Okay, well, Philip, let's make a start, shall we? We can come out and ask you one or two more questions. We've got a little interview time with Philip again, and then we're going to pray. Katie is going to pray, and Chris Pocock's going to read for us, and then Philip will speak again. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing now. Interesting, Philip, I don't think you noticed this. On the lectern it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus."
Yes.
Where do you know that from?
From Fulwood, yes indeed. A good reminder. Pulpit. Anybody who mounts the pulpit steps at Fulwood is reminded.
Yeah, and same here.
Good.
See? I wrote that on there the first time when Hugh Palmer came and preached, so he felt at home. It's a bit unclear. I don't know. So that's what it says on there anyway. Now, that's from John's Gospel, when some Greeks, I think it were, came to see Jesus. They met Philip first and said, "Philip, we would see Jesus." They wanted to see him. Just a couple of questions. You were already beginning to allude to your heart and your concerns for the wider church, Church of England, and the like. Where do you see, just looking back over the last few decades and where things are at the moment, where are your greatest concerns? And where do you see your greatest encouragements?
I always say, you can tell a man by how he uses the word Anglican and evangelical. If he says he's an evangelical Anglican, watch out. Yeah. If he says he's an Anglican evangelical, all is all right. Because the noun is more important than the adjective. That is, I am primary and evangelical. I am an Anglican by background. I'm an Anglican by... was born and brought up in Anglicanism, yeah. And I still think we have a great deal to offer. Many things about Church of England worry me, but there's a lot that I find helpful. So that's where I come from. But I'm primarily evangelical, and early on in my ministry, I got involved in interdenominational things. For example, I've spoken at student meetings for years and years and years under the kind of IVF background, and that's all denominations. I got involved in the Keswick Convention early on, which is all one in Christ Jesus. And to me, these are the things that matter. I'm not primarily. I've never got involved much in synodical things, and the thought of being a bishop was never on the cards. And if it had been, I'd have been frightened to death. So I keep off that one. I'm an evangelical. Much to encourage. I think there's a lot now a lot of basic evangelical churches with lots of young people in them to the Bible. I've lived through the charismatic movement. It's good and it's bad. And there was a time when in a student term card, I'd be the only non-charismatic card carrying speaker. All the rest, it was that they swept the board. Now there's a lot more Bible teaching, and I would like to think some of the more charismatic churches are more on the Bible, but there's certainly a lot more Bible teaching and a lot of younger people. I fear that the Church of England, having reached this crucial bit, I fear it's going to split asunder. I can see no other. The Anglican Communion already has split asunder, and I can see the Church of England, which I don't find any joy in, but I think it's almost inevitable.
Yes.
And my encouragement is there are enough basic Bible-believing evangelicals to be able to make sure that however the split happens, that we prosper.
Yeah.
I fear, and this is what I pray about, there are a lot of people who are still evangelical Anglican, but at the end of the day, whatever they say, they'll remain. Unity is more important than truth.
Yeah.
A kind of unity. We must stick together, whatever. Yeah. And that saddens me, because it does mean a lot of good people will miss out.
Yeah. Going to open up for questions from Jason now. Let me ask you another one. What would you say to us as a church in the context of all that kind of like stuff that's going on in the wider Church of England and church in this country? I mean,
I would hope that you will not completely forget your Anglican heritage. I know you are not technically an Anglican church. One could go, technicalities don't matter to me at all. But I'm not saying something to patronise you. We do need churches like you, and I hope you're not just sort of independent. You don't think, well, these Anglicans have got this problem, that's their problem, not ours. Because your roots and the roots of some of the people here anyway are in Anglicanism, and we do need you. So I would like to think you take an interest in what is going on, that you do, however painful it may be, ever read occasionally some of the church press to find out what's happening. Because we need we need that sort of dyed in the wool traditional anything to see what is happening in a church like this and church plans. I mean, down we've got links now. We've got Culkin's Church down in Wimbledon. Several, one of the ordained people there's a member of our church. You know, and so it's important, I think, to just keep in touch with the old.
Yeah.
We need you. Maybe you need us. I don't know that. Perhaps not.
I'm glad Philip said all that for all of you lot, because I'm up to my neck in all that sort of involvement and trying to demonstrate that I am Anglican still, and often finding it a pain in the neck. But other questions that you folks have for Philip before we pray and read the Bible and they get back to the church in Ephesus? Questions that you've got on anything at all, Chris?
You mentioned door-to-door ministry at Fullwood. Obviously, a lot of challenges and technical difficulties with a church like this in our area. But what were the blessings of doing that sort of door-to-door work?
The immediate blessing, and I accept the fact that it's the traditional way is not always easy these days. That you were known. I mean, I would be known by people. I've been in their house, I've met them, and therefore when something happened, I can think of many illustrations, when something happened of crisis in their lives, they could ring me up because they knew that I was that guy who bothered to come round when they came new. And I think that's helpful. And therefore, although the immediate sort of door knocking may not produce a lot of fruit, but I can think of one man, just one man in particular, who's now fully involved in the life of the church, who never ever came to church. His wife and kids always came. He never came, and it was as a result of a very brief contact, because he was always out when I called, and one day I called, and he was dashing out to pick his wife up, and he was full of apologies. I said, well, kind of, you do know where to meet me next Sunday. I'm always there at 9:15, 11 at Fullwood. I'd love to see you. And so out of sheer sort of, he thought he'd better do it. He came to church next 9:15, and he has never missed a Sunday since. There are a lot of people, oddly enough, who don't go to church, who actually, when they come, find it's different from what they imagine. Now, that's one success story. I could tell lots of failures. But it is the sort of, it is the value of being known for who you are. They want their kid, they want their daughter married, you know. They want the child baptised. Well, whether you're baptised or not, at least a contact. So I think you're known. Now, I know it's more difficult in this sort of area, but I think somewhere we do have a responsibility, probably, certainly in the Church of England do, for the neighbourhood. And
one of our difficulties in particular is one that you'll know of, because I'm ordained Anglican clergyman and I happen to be in someone else's parish. So you at the moment, have you got permission from the local incumbent to be preaching in his pastor's
parish? Does he live in our parish?
He does, he lives in yours, but you're in his at the moment. Yeah, so you're probably breaking canon.
Well, he's living in ours.
Sorry, no. Dave, let's ask Dave, he's going to ask a question.
Just follow up from that, really. Big part of your ministry at Fullwood, so was visiting people, and so there's some kind of cold contact, door knocking. But what was the kind of content? What went on at the other visits? What kind of things were you visiting about, or what kind of things did you cover, and how did you go about it?
There, a lot of visiting is because of sick visits, funeral visits, marriage visits. People who come new want to know about the life of the church. So they're all variety. A lot of the younger clergy would always feel it's their job to read the Bible and pray. I didn't. I wasn't. I would often, even with Christians, I wouldn't always necessarily do the Bible with them. I one-to-one Bible is great. But normally visiting was a matter of personal contact. I would talk about the Bible. I would pray with them if it seemed appropriate. I would tell them I prayed for them. But often, if it's not a cold contact, it was people who got some link with the church that they wanted to follow through. Now, it didn't have to be a minister, but in the Church of England context, this is how. Nobody's been from the church, they would say. I said, well, so-and-so's been. So, oh, yeah. What they meant was, I haven't been. Nobody's been from the church. But still in the Anglican context, the vicar is the person who matters. And while we've got to move beyond that, I've always believed if the vicar, who's a full-time paid person, isn't visiting, how can you expect people who've got a big job in the city from 9 till 5 to come around in the evening if he's not prepared to knock on doors when he can visit? So it seemed to me that I had a big responsibility to lead from front. But yes, it was a time of personal contact, getting to know people, and very often, when they got a problem, it would come half an hour down the road. They'd talk about this, that and the other. When they realised you know, you were human, this is my problem. And So you've got to wait sometimes. They'll tell people in Yorkshire don't necessarily wear their heart on the sleeve.
Other questions? John?
Apart from the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, which Christian book has inspired you the most?
Good question. I think, oddly enough, I found great help from... When I was a young Christian, we were given a book called In Understanding Be Men. It's a very interesting thing. You were converted one week and you were given this solid book full of Bible and you had to read that the next week. And I read it and I found it helpful. But more or less, knowing God, Jim Packer, and anything about John Stott, particularly The Cross of Christ, I found that his book on the cross a great uplift. You know, I just needed to be refreshed in seeing how wonderful the atonement is. Bless him. He's been a great blessing to many of us. It probably proves I'm not reading much now, doesn't it? Because there are none of these great modern authors, but I read occasionally. I'm not a voracious reader, strangely enough. No. But yes, anything by John Stott, The Cross of Christ.
Thank you, John.
Yeah.
You said it's important we have integrity. What happens in leadership when actually you're going through doubts? Do you stop ministry at that point and just... maintain that integrity and say, I can't do this now, but you carry on regardless of
the truth? Depends what the doubts are about. If there are doubts about the basics of the Christian faith, then I think you, in all integrity, have to take a back seat for a while. I think it would be wrong. If it's doubts about the church organisation, then I think you've got to be open with leadership and say, this is it. If it's doubts, in my case, about the validity of the Church of England, then I just carry on, because I believe I am the Church of England. I mean, well, I'm quite serious. They're the ones who got it wrong. I mean, I will take them back to their ordination vows and say, so if it is doubts about the basis of the faith, which I think you might have been suggesting, well, I think then you have to sometimes take that. I've never had those serious doubts. I mean, there are bits. My wife is a much better on things like the reality and wonder of heaven, and I always find I believe in heaven, and I believe it's going to be wonderful, but I can't really get my head around what it's going to be like. But I've never had serious doubts since I became a Christian about the basis of the faith. I think because I had to wrestle when I first became a Christian. I read history and I battled with, I'd just become a Christian, I went to Oxford and battled with the historicity of the resurrection and the authenticity of scripture, and since then I've never had serious doubts. But I think if you do, then I think you have probably to, but not to pull away, but to take time off and talk it through and study it through and pray it through, then come back.
Any other questions? Sarah, last question.
How do you struggle with doubt sometimes, just with worries of your own sort of life?
Well, certainly I think we all, people need to know that we don't have all the perfect answers. I actually find people are much more willing to talk to if they realise that you too have to battle with certain things. So the fact that you sometimes are under pressure doesn't mean you can't help others. You can actually say, Paul, 2 Corinthians 1 talks about the comfort he's received from God enables him to comfort others, because he's been going through it as well. So it's not impossible. I think we all need, if we've got pressure, we need somebody we can talk to. And this is why I pay tribute to my good wife. When people say to me, to whom do you go when you've got worries? I go to my wife. And we talk together and we pray together. I will always say to people, if they say to me they want to tell me anything confidential, I will always say, if it's something confidential, unless you tell me otherwise, I will share it with my wife. I cannot bear all these things on my own. I remember one man who was so ashamed of what he'd done, he wouldn't let me tell my wife about it. But so you do need somebody, and if that's not possible, you need somebody you can minister to, whom you can go to help you too. But if you wait till you've got no problems, you'll never minister to anybody.
Philip, thank you very much indeed. Katie's going to pray, and then Chris, where's Chris gone? Chris, we need you to come to the front because we're recording at the moment, so you record the reading. So Chris, why don't you come out? And Katie, you can pray from there. Let's pray, and then Chris will read.
Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come here together. and listen to your word being explained. Thank you so much that we're not left on our own to decide how to go about leading various ministries in the church, Lord. Everything that we need is in your word. Thank you that we can come together and listen to it. We pray now, especially as we think about spiritual warfare, Lord. Please help us all to take it really seriously and recognise that there will be attacks on ourselves and on the church family. Father, thank you for the help that you give us by your Spirit, and help us now to take what your word says, listen to it, take it into our hearts, give us soft hearts and open ears now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, verse 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
I think I like NIV ending undying love even better. I like undying love there. Thank you. Well, we saw the Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. Now we're moving on a bit, and he's writing this letter from prison to Ephesus. There's all sorts of queries about this letter because there aren't all the greetings that he normally sends, and it may have been a kind of round letter including the church at Ephesus, but that's not a big issue. But certainly he's coming to the Ephesian church, and it comes to them in between the sort of the ministry of Paul and later on Timothy's ministry in the letters to 1 and 2 Timothy. Some of you may have come across that little commentary on Ephesians by Watchman Nee, the great Christian, great Chinese Christian, went to prison a long time. Some of his stuff I can't understand, but I do understand this little book. Little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. If you've come across it from a second-hand bookshop, get it. Sit, Walk, Stand. Well, Ephesian letter is under those three headings. The first chapter, two or three chapters are all about sitting. That is, enjoy the truths of the gospel. Be immersed in them. Then by the time you get to chapter 4, it's all about walking worthy, how we live it out, and that climaxes it in how we live at home, children, parents, and so on, and then stand. That's how we've got to do. It's interesting. The spiritual warfare bit comes after the bit about living in the home. Perhaps that's where the spiritual warfare can often happen. But it's a reminder that we are in spiritual warfare, and so we get this challenge. Finally, says Paul. Now, you know Paul, when he says finally, it doesn't necessarily mean anything. We are towards the end. In Ephesians, in Philippians, he says finally, exactly halfway through the letter. Exactly. So when the preacher next says finally, goes on for a quarter of an hour longer, you know he's in good company. But actually the word finally really has more from now on.
So he's not saying, I'm about to end, so this is my last word. It means, from now on, this will always be. Spiritual warfare will always be. It comes in different guises. It comes in different ways. But there are certain truths, which this passage reveals, which will always be true. It was Jesus who said in John 16:33, that in the world you have tribulation, in me you have peace, be of good cheer, I've won. Well, not he said, I've overcome the world. But you've got the two things that are always true. In Christ, peace. In the world, tribulation. The actual word means pressure. And there always will be pressure. And of course, you know now, we're all under pressure. If you're not under pressure, you're not anything. Everybody's got to be under pressure. Even retired people have to be under pressure. Have you heard retired people say, you know, I don't know how I found time to go to work. I'm so busy now. And I found myself saying that kind of thing. I always just laugh at these people. But it's not true. It's not true. But you've got to give the impression you're still busy. You mustn't give the impression you actually do nothing all day. It's wonderful. You've really got to give, you're at it. Well, it's Jesus saying, you will always have pressure. You will always have peace. But peace will ultimately win. But this kind of pressure is, of course, partly satanic. Now, a quick word about Satan. Let's not forget him. There are those who everything is to do with Satan, and they find demons under every bed. The student girl who came to me years ago and said, please, could you cast out, I've got a demon of laziness, could you cast out a demon of laziness? I said, no, but I would buy you an alarm clock. And she was not at all pleased with that. Because I said, well, you won't find a demon of laziness anywhere in Scripture, not ever far you live. He doesn't exist. If you are lazy, which is what you say, then wouldn't it be lovely if every problem in my life I had a demon could be cast out and I'd be okay? No, we must be careful not to go to that extreme. On the other hand, please don't bow Satan out. Jesus took him seriously, and we must take him seriously. He's already come in this letter twice. Just have a quick glance back. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. He's still at work, and he has authority. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, and he is still active. Then in chapter 4, in a rather more subtle one, here is Paul talking about how we should live in our relationships, and he says in verse 26, in your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Terribly important verse that is. Shake hands before sunset, whatever. Don't let it go on. Then, do not give the devil a foothold. See, the devil's very good at getting in. And where there's a rift in a family, a rift in a church, the devil is delighted and he can move in. And it's amazing how churches can split over the most extraordinary tiny thing. And churches be devastated by personality clashes that ought never to be. The devil is very good at getting a toehold. And we need to be reminded that we're in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul can say, we are not ignorant of his devices. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We're not ignorant of his devices, but many Christians are. In a sense, he's boring, you say, and he's always doing it the same old way. But we should be aware of his devices. So let's look at this particular passage, well known. People often say, well, Paul at this time there was a soldier always there. He was in prison and he was chained to a soldier and he could see the armour and he had the message. I'm not sure whether that's true, but certainly he would sometimes be attached to this Roman soldier. And it's wonderful how he wants to make to witness. You see that in verse 19, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words will be given me. Well, where was he? He was in prison. He was chained to a Roman soldier. Didn't give him much chance to preach. Oh, but he did every morning. A new soldier came and Paul would say, nice to see you. Do you know why I'm here? No, you soon will. And it's what they call a captive audience. You're rather better captive audience. But wherever he was, I have a feeling that when Paul had this vision, he wasn't so much looking at the Roman soldier, though it may have been. It's an Old Testament equivalent. Isaiah 59:17, you get all that. Isaiah 59:17, all about the armour. And so we're going to look at that briefly. First of all, know your enemy. Then know your weapons. And finally, know yourself. First of all, know your enemy, verses 10 to 12. He's a personal foe.
our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and so on. It's a spiritual battle. That's not a reference to the rulers and authorities in this world. It's talking about spiritual rulers and authorities. The spiritual rulers and authorities can sometimes work satanically spiritual, can work through rulers and authorities as well in the world, but he's a personal foe and needs to be taken seriously. You remember in that great story of David and Goliath. Now you've got to be careful that story of David and Goliath. It's very easy to allegorize it, but you may remember the story of David and Goliath, that David, when he decided to go and fight Goliath, he saw, said, well, if he must be as mad as all that, at least get my armour on. And he put on Saul's armour, and he couldn't even walk, let alone fight in it. And so he threw off his armour and he took his sling and his stones. When I was a young Christian, people used to allegorize all the stones, you know, the five smooth stones, prayer, Bible study. Well, it wasn't. They were just five stones. They weren't prayer or Bibles or anything else. But there is a message, and the message is that when Paul tried to dress up in Saul's armour, when he tried to win in the way that Goliath, when he tried to be like Goliath, he couldn't do it. We won't beat the world by becoming like the world. How often that's happened, you know? We'll join them in order to beat them, and they beat us very quickly. We don't join them. We are different. But we have weapons, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. So he is a personal foe. He's a powerful foe. Look at the words in verse 12. They're full of force. They're powers, they're forces in the heavenly realms. This is powerful stuff. And there's a battle going on. And the battle going on, we're seeing it in the world where people are overtly being persecuted. It's good for me every day. I follow the Barnabas Fund, and I use their prayer notes of people persecuted every day. It does me a world of good as I pray for the persecuting church when I begin to grumble about certain things. But then I am reminded that Satan is very clever. No, we're not going to be persecuted like that in that way in this country within our lifetime, almost certainly. But there's very significant persecution goes on. There's very significant pressure being brought to bear. You see that phrase in the end of verse 11? You've got to take your stand against the devil's schemes. The word schemes is the word methods. That's what it is. The actual Greek word says methods. It's his methods. And his methods are fairly consistent. He can come, 1 Peter 5 verse 8, like a roaring lion. And sometimes he does just that. Plain, ordinary effects of lust and greed and all the other things. And sometimes we're just knocked down by a frontal assault. More often than not, he works subtly behind the scenes. And have you ever thought, what was the original sin? How did Satan start it? Have you ever thought, just supposing there's life in some other planet, and they'd sent a reporter down to planet Earth to watch this great terrible event in the Garden of Eden when man fell, for that terrible moment when Adam fell. The reporter would have nothing but to say about it. All that happened was that the woman tempted the man, having been tempted by Satan, to take fruit off the tree. Doesn't seem terribly exciting, does it? It's not a terribly sort of awful and wicked event. Not the kind of thing that can headline press in wherever, Mars or wherever. Doesn't sort of sound exciting. What was the sin? Quite straightforward, Genesis 3. Did God really say? That's a sin, of course. The moment Adam and Eve decided that God's word was not powerful, that they knew better, that was it. And ultimately, all sin follows that way. We know better than God. And once people begin to move away from the authority of Scripture in matters of morality, in matters of doctrine, did God really say? I mean, we realise these big issues, the issue Church of England battle about homosexual practice, basically it's issues of Bible authority. That's what it's all about. You really don't believe the Bible when it says that. That's not really God saying. And I believe God speaks through Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Then the ultimate sin is disobeying God. So he's a powerful foe, and he knows full well that if he can make people doubt Scripture, he's won. Matthew 7, Jesus has some pretty solemn words about these people who dress up like they're dressed up in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And always he's more powerful inside than outside the church. He's a powerful foe. He's a personal foe, but he's a vulnerable foe. A lovely phrase in Colossians 2:15, where it says that, interesting, he's written it again from a prison, and they're very similar, Ephesian and Colossian letters. And in Colossians 2:15, you get an interesting link back to this passage. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The previous verse had talked about the wonder of the atonement. Sins nailed to the cross. So he defeated the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. Just sometimes, I'm sure it seems like when we keep on talking about the cross and preaching the cross, is that kind of relevant to the world in which we live? Absolutely so. Because that's where he's defeated. And you see, that's the promise of verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The power of his might or strength, as you read from the ESV. Just glance back, we lift to chapter 1, verse 19 of Ephesians, and I want to try to add up in your mind how many words it talks about divine power. It's extraordinary. It talks about in verse 19, chapter 1, of his incomparably great power. For us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I mean, the words about power and strength keep coming. It's incomparably, it's great, it's power, it's working, it's mighty, it's strength, it's exerted. It's powerful stuff. I say, this is why, as Christians, we've got to believe that the power that's there is available in Christ, in the message of Christ, in what he did on the cross. That is powerful, the cross and resurrection. That's where our power lies. And that's where he is vulnerable. And that's why I used to say, I mean, I don't do it much. I used to do parish missions up and down the country. And I had a kind of scheme that I would take. And I always used to ask people back in Fulwood to pray most earnestly on whatever it was, Wednesday night, when I was going to preach the cross. Because I always discovered, when I preached the cross, there was something would happen. The devil could work in all sorts of strange ways. You know, somebody would collapse in the middle of your talk or whatever. You know, and sorry they collapsed, but it is rather spoil the talk. Something would happen. Well, these things do happen, you know. It's not in Fulwood, there's so many doctors around, they collapse, they're killed in the stampede. The doctors start chasing them. But it was always when you preach the cross that the devil seemed to want to have a go. And I'm not that kind of person, but I used to see this pattern. So I'd say, please pray tonight, I'm preaching on the cross. Because that's where he's vulnerable. That's where he gets defeated. And the power. And you see, I used to say to churches when I was planning to do a mission, I'd go some months before and I'd say to them, now, there was a scheme once, it was a national thing called Is Your Church Worth Joining? Rather intriguing sort of question. And I remember I'd use that phrase and I said, look, just supposing people do become Christians from outside, what would they find when they come to your church? And for example, I would preach two things supremely. I would preach that Christ died on the cross to reconcile us to him and to one another. Would they really find this church a place where people at the foot of the cross are reconciled to each other? Or would they find the opposite? And the other thing I'll preach is the power of the resurrection. Would anybody come into your church this Sunday after the mission really feel this is a dynamic place with the power of Christ? Okay, having hit them two body blows, I'd then encourage them. But I mean, it's important, isn't it, to say, is our church worth joining? What would they find? Well, the devil will be defeated by the cross. He's a vulnerable foe. Know your enemy. Secondly, know your weapons. That's 13 onwards, and that's... Now, it's interesting. There are three commands here. The first one is stand up. Four times we're told to stand, stand, stand. And ultimately, of course, as Christians, we can know all this about the armour. There comes a point at which I've got to stand up and be counted. And Christians do tend to hide behind the parapet in all sorts of ways. stand up. Last year, I think it was, or was it the year before, the years merge, I was invited back to Fullwood to preach in a little series they were doing. At the series, it was Lent, and the series they were doing was all to do with the preparation for the cross, and all the people who were there. There was a sermon on Pilate, and a sermon on Caiaphas, and so on. It went. I got the soldiers. I always feel that the soldiers were the least guilty. I mean, I got the wrong end of the poor bit, really, because you feel like there's nothing much in the soldiers. I mean, you really can't blame them. We're doing a job of work. And the fact that they said, "Hail King Jesus," and all that, well, it was terrible, but that was just them doing their job, and they don't often crucify kings, and it was all a bit exciting, and so I felt sort of sorry for them. And so when I was reading and preparing, I suddenly thought, oddly enough, this is where I can actually empathise with Jesus more than anywhere else. I can't empathise with him on the cross when he said, my God, why did you forsake me? After all, he was the sinless Son of God, and for the first time ever he was separated from God. I can never understand that. I can't really understand the physical suffering. Yes, I haven't seen the whole the cross of Christ, the film, but I've seen clips from it. And actually, it doesn't move me as much as it moves other people. I can't enter into that. I know it's terrible. But I can understand Jesus suffering by being taunted. And I said to the congregation, I used the illustration. I think one of the worst moments when I actually stood up in the diocesan synod of the Church of England, this diocese, to try to commend Billy Graham to clergy, because he was coming in 1985, and the sneers I got from my fellow clergy, not him, these days, Billy Graham, you don't believe all that sort of stuff, do you? And suddenly, I think that was one of the most hurtful things, my fellow clergy, not all of course, there were some who supported, and they were, I saw several who jumped on the bandwagon when they saw things were happening at the end, amazing what some clergy do, but the taunt of my fellow clergy. So I could understand being taught, and many of us will never suffer the crucifixion. We can't possibly know what Christ meant, how deep it was when he went through separation. But we may have to face taunts. Stand up. 4 times. Then, if you like, dress up. Let's look at the six armour bits. And they're all specific. And they all say something. For example, first of all, the belt of truth. That's either that means the truth, or it means being true and integrity. And the belt, that's what keeps everything else up. I won't go into too much detail, but the general idea keeps you balanced, truth, integrity. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. That is right with God, right with others. You really got to understand it can be either right with God or right with others. And when I've got that, then I'm secure. Sometimes I'm in trouble because I'm not sure that I'm right with God, and I'm certainly often not right with my fellow man, and sometimes that's where it hurts. I'm sure it's possible to say, and I will say it, that if the breastplate all assumes you're on the attack, there's no armour for the back. If you run away, you're in trouble. There you are. I think that's fair enough. There's no body armour here, just a breastplate. And in a sense, the whole of these bits of armour are assuming, not that we're sitting back and the devil's hitting us, we're on the attack. You remember the words of Jesus when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And in the good old days, we used to sing hymns like "Onward Christian Soldiers," which I guess you haven't sung for ages, Central. "Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war." We used to sing, "Gates of hell shall never against that church prevail." I remember there was a lad in a church, it was a lovely church, but it was a not very well attended church. And I remember singing those words and thinking to myself, I can't imagine hell is very worried about us this morning. It didn't look like we're doing much of a storming of hell. But that's what our Lord's saying. Not that hell's on the attack and we're just holding on. No, it's hell that's worrying about us. Now, that's what these words are about. Not, sit back and you might just survive. Get out there. You see, and that comes in the next one. Do you see it? "The boots of the gospel of peace, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Do you remember that bit in Isaiah? How beautiful, Isaiah 52 verse 7, "Are the feet of those who preach good tidings." We're on the job, we're going out, and if we're going out, then we need all this armour. It's when we go out, we need the armour. Matthew's Gospel ended in... I started my ministry with the authorised version. I've moved on a lot of versions. And the authorised version of the end verse of Matthew 20 said, "Go make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And one of my sermons is based around that lovely phrase, "You can't have the lo without the go." It's rather nice. It doesn't work now. Translations have got rid of all that. But you can't have the lo without the go. It's not Jesus said, "I am with you always, so sit back and enjoy life." No, go make disciples and I am with you. Get out there and I'll be with you. And that's the whole point of this armour. It's for people who take it seriously, who do stand up, who do get on with the job, and are boots of the gospel of peace to proclaim. Fourthly, the shield of faith. That is believing and trusting in God and his promises. You can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I always link that with the story in Zechariah. I'm sure you'll come across it, when Joshua the high priest, Satan attacks Joshua the high priest. It says it's Satan, and Satan attacks Joshua, Zechariah chapter 3, and says, "You're not fit to be a priest. Look at the dirty garments you've got on." And God says, "Take the dirty garments on and put on the clean robes." And when the Lord says to me, "You're not fit to preach the gospel," of course he's quite right, I'm not. But thank God that I haven't got the dirty garments that have been taken off, and I'm dressed in Christ, clothed in his righteousness alone. So the shield of faith, when I really do believe in this promise that in spite of my sin I've been gloriously forgiven, in spite of my failures that still happen from time to time, I can still work. I'm trusting in his grace and mercy. The shield of faith. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation, which is there, just simply says that. Again, the helmet keeps the brain, is it, the head. And it is a reminder, I think, the helmet of salvation, that is, the truth which I need to have in my mind, that I am saved, that I am being saved, and that one day I shall be completely saved. Salvation is three tenses. I have been saved from the penalty of sin, I am being saved from the power of sin, I will one day be saved from the presence of sin. Let your mind grasp it. And it's only as I go on thinking through these truths that I shall be kept saved. The mind matters. Sure, I don't have to tell you this here, but there's some Christians I meet, some Christian groups I mean, that you almost feel we don't use our mind. You can leave your brains at the door. There's really, you know, we don't think. We don't. It's all terribly non-cerebral. And I know sometimes the Christian faith can be too cerebral and it hasn't ended enough. There's not enough emotion in it. But there's too much the other sort. And this helmet of salvation, the mind being sure of these truths. And then the sixth weapon, and we really are in attack now, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now please note, that's the kind of, if you like, the climax. So I'm on the attack, and the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So the Bible is the sword that I need to have to use. And camps with kids, sort of getting your sword drill, as you took over in the old days. But it's knowing how to use the Word of God. Terribly important. So that I need to know it. And I'm reminded, Hebrews 4:12 says that the sword is a two-edged sword. So if I come to grips with the Bible, it first of all hits me. I like to think, even now in retirement and when I'm sort of tripping around preaching here, there and everywhere, that whenever I preach a sermon, whether I've preached it before or not, I have to let it speak to me first so that I can stand it with integrity and preach it to somebody else. If the sword hasn't chopped me, it's not going to chop anybody else. It is a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that when I was ordained, I was given the Bible. Take authority to preach. That's my greatest weapon. And I say to pastors, you lead and you pastor primary from the pulpit. Oh yes, you pastor otherwise as well. But that's where you give the lead. That's where you pastor people and teach. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's where victories are going to be won. Stand up. Dress up. Look up. Verse 18. Notice praying in the Spirit. It's no suggestion of praying in tongues. It doesn't deny praying in tongues, but it's praying in the Spirit. That means not just using words, not just saying prayers, but really in the Spirit and making prayer the essence. I just like to say, I don't know, I think churches have lost out. I know we've moved away from when I was first converted. you were always told how to find a good church, make sure they had a prayer meeting every week, midweek. If they didn't have a prayer meeting, it wasn't worth joining. Now, I know things have changed and patterns have changed, but I still get concerned that prayer is a kind of optional extra for a lot of people. And when I go to churches and they do pray publicly, it's very often, it's terribly parochial prayers. They're praying about sick people in the church, fine. Praying, and home groups are very much like this when they share prayers. It's all very right, but it's all very limited. And I love this prayer, this verse 18. Will you notice the four alls? It comes four times, all occasions, all kinds of prayer, always, all the saints. Yeah, four always, sorry. Four alls. And it is a reminder of, it gives a new feeling to prayer. It's regularity, flexibility, perseverance, wide vision. See, I didn't find prayer. You see, I'm not one of these people who can sort of, pray for hours on end. And when I hear we've got an all night of prayer, the spirit of hacking sighs within him, an all night of prayer. I can't cope with an all night of prayer. I was intrigued. There was a time when that was the fashion. People wouldn't come to the weekly prayer meeting, but you put on an all night of prayer. Ah, that's the real thing. And I said, well, if you came every week to pray, every week, you'd probably get, you'd quickly have all the hours in. Instead of doing it all at once, we'd do it week by week by week. Right? No, but you see, it is a reminder. I battle with prayer in that sense. I always pray, and often it's an effort, but of course I always pray. But it's moments when I'm caught up with a vision. Now I tell you, one of the first things that hit me when I retired, and it only came home to when after I'd been retired 9 months, and I went to the Keswick Convention where I was always involved, and I was moved. Now, why was I moved? Because for the first time since I retired, more or less, I prayed with a group of people. I prayed, my wife and I prayed together, but I prayed with a group of people, and suddenly I was caught up with the joy and wonder of praying with others. There's something rather special about praying with others. To thank the Lord, this is it. And I made sure that I spent more time praying with others. Well, here's a reminder that, yes, I stand up, yes, I dress up, but I need to look up and trust God to do it. We have to sometimes plan as if it all depended on us, but then we pray knowing it all depends on Him. And without prayer, we're lost. Finally, know yourself. Just an interesting sort of comparison between Paul and our friend, nothing at all, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord. Well, he's ready to do his job, whatever it was, going around as an itinerant. But for Paul, look at Paul's place, your place, his grace. Tychicus' place was ready for anything. Paul's place was in prison. Now, notice he does not ask them to pray that he would get out of prison. I think I would. If I've been. Any topics for prayer? You're in prison. Well, number one, that I'd get out. Number two. But no, number, it wasn't for Paul. Number one was that I'd have courage to speak the mystery of the gospel, for which I am, look at that phrase, an ambassador in chains. Chapter 4, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, the prisoner of Christ. You see, that's right, he was in bonds to Christ and to the gospel. And therefore, if he happened to be a prisoner in chains, an ambassador, he was an ambassador. And therefore it was his job to proclaim it fearlessly. Do pray for those who have particular responsibility to preach the gospel here and elsewhere, that they might be fearless. Fear comes in strange ways. Sometimes it's fear of upsetting non-Christians, of being too bold. Sometimes it's fear of not saying the right things for my Christian audience. I'm going to say something they might not always agree with. It being fearful. You must know the story of Bishop Latimer, who was a
who was a great bishop in the Puritan in the time of the Reformation, and Bishop Latimer was a great preacher apparently. On one occasion he was preaching in front of King Henry VIII. Now, he was a difficult man to have in your congregation, was King Henry VIII. He had a habit of chopping heads off people, bishops and wives. And so, Latimer was about to say something. A voice in his mind said, Latimer, remember, you're in the presence of the king. So he was just about to tone it down when he heard another voice in the house saying, Latimer, remember, you're in the presence of the king of kings. So Henry VIII got what was coming to him, that he feared God more than he feared Henry VIII. Well, this is what Paul's saying, fearlessly, that I might be fearless in what I preach. We do need that. Know your place, and wherever it is, whatever it means, graciously, lovingly, all that, but fearlessly. Let me just share something with you, may I? I'll take 1 minute to do it. Some of us, particularly retired clergy, we do a lot of funerals. Now, one of the things that is extraordinary, but nobody yet is prepared to take the logic of it, I think, or very few. This is where non-Christian people come to church. I don't mean the dead person, you can't do much about the dead person, but I mean the others who come to church, and you're preaching to people who never come to church. When I meet clergy, you say, well, of course the trouble is I never get any non-Christians in my audience. I say, you do, every time you take a funeral. I mean, most people in this land, I'd probably say everybody in this land, will sooner or later visit a family's. Now, what an opportunity to preach the gospel. What an opportunity. And what do? We say nice things about the deceased, whether we know they're true or not. That's what we're supposed to do. They even write it out for you nowadays, if you're not careful. I got into trouble because I wouldn't do a particular funeral. I said I wasn't prepared to do all this. And once in my life, I was sacked from doing a funeral. I was demoted because I wasn't prepared to do it. Because to me, this, now, of course it needs sensitivity. Of course it does. Don't preach hell at a funeral, but you can preach the uniqueness of Christ at a funeral. You can preach the wonder of the gospel, the only way. You can say to people, this one day you'll come this way. Are you ready? You can. And that's where we need to be fearless. That's why I pray for people like myself, that we may sensitively, but yet clearly, speak the gospel. I find it very difficult. My wife knows exactly what she's got to do with my funeral. If I die first, which is likely, I always tell her what she's got to do and make sure it's not all this eulogies. I don't want these eulogies. I want a gospel presentation. She knows exactly what's got to happen. And will, or I shall rise. Well, I shall rise, but I'm all right, thank you. Sorry. Your place, his grace, just finish with that, verse 23 and 24. Peace, love, faith. The letter began with grace, it ends with grace, and I love that phrase. I still like the RSV, the NIV, undying love. It's a lovely phrase. And the grace of God, we're dependent on it from beginning to end. Never forget, I shall as much depend on that the day I die as the day I first became a Christian.